Well, good evening. Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for your welcome this evening. It's a great pleasure to be with you, sharing your worship. And we're going to look at one or two verses in John's Gospel this evening. So if you do have a Bible within reach, would you like to turn to the verses we've already read together from John chapter 1? John is writing, but he's writing about the other John, John the Baptist. So John the disciple is writing, and he's writing about John the Baptist. And in verse 32 of John chapter 1, John the Baptist says this: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him," on Jesus. "I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." John, the disciple who writes the Gospel, John the Baptist, and Jesus constantly use symbols, not least to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit. "I saw the Spirit come down as a dove." Now, this particular week of the year, symbols are really quite important to us, aren't they? Many of you are already wearing poppies, and others will be during this coming week of remembrance. Let me just show you, if I may, some symbols that you will be familiar with. Poppies, of course, are one symbol. Here are just a few others. They raise different emotions, don't they? National pride, fear and apprehension, thankfulness for the rescue and caring services, and of course the list could go on and on. But just look at those for a moment. Think how significant they are, and think of the emotions they raise. Symbols can be quite powerful. And of course, as Christians, we do have a particular symbol, don't we, when we come to the communion service and we share together the bread and the wine. Very powerful symbols. One old hymn that I remember, we don't sing it often these days, but the words went like this: "Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine." Powerful symbols indeed. So let's just think with John, the disciple, John the Baptist, and our Lord himself. Let us think just briefly of the symbols that they use regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. First one we've already looked at, and it is a familiar one. It is the symbol of the dove. "I saw the Spirit come down as a dove and remain on him." Have you ever wondered what John actually saw? "I saw the Spirit come down as a dove." He doesn't say, "I saw a dove come down," a dove who was the Holy Spirit, but "the Spirit come down as a dove." It's intriguing, isn't it? He doesn't actually tell us what he saw. Did others see the same thing? Or was it something that was given only to John? Well, the truthful answer is we don't know. We can only guess. But I think there is a more important question. Not so much what did John see, but what did John understand by what he saw? "I saw the Spirit come down and remain on him." It was symbolically very significant for John. Now let me ask you a question. What does the dove symbolize? Peace, I hear you say timidly. Is that right? Do we agree? Yes. Right, but wrong. if I may say so. No, not wrong. Because the dove has become a symbol of peace. I think it is a symbol on the United Nations flag, isn't it? It is generally regarded as a symbol of peace. The dove, often with the twig, the olive twig in its beak, the symbol of peace. But look at the verses and the context that we're reading here. For John, it wasn't peace that the dove symbolized, but revelation. I would not have known him, says John about Jesus. Now, we know that John the Baptist would have known Jesus as a person, as a relative of his, as a member of the community. John is saying, I would not have known that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God until the Spirit came down. And then I knew, I have seen, and I testify that this is indeed the Son of God. So yes, the dove has become a symbol of peace, but in the scripture here, it is not so much peace, which would have come ultimately to John, of course, but it was originally, initially, revelation. The dove was the symbol of knowing the truth about Jesus. I love to compare that with the passage in the Old Testament of Noah sending out the dove, as you will remember, from the ark. At the time of God's judgment on the earth, the time of the flood, and how when the dove came back with the olive twig in its beak, a sign that the waters were abating, the very next verse says, then Noah knew. The dove for him was a sign of revelation. God's judgment has passed. A new world awaits. It was for Noah too a symbol of revelation. And so it is that the Holy Spirit's task, symbolized by the dove, is to reveal and to affirm to us the unique truth about Jesus. Remember how, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Spirit will make it known to you." He is talking about his wider truth, something that at that moment escaped the disciples. But Jesus talks to them about the coming of the Spirit and says, the Spirit will make it known to you. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, if this evening we have seen and can see the truth about Jesus, we have seen and we testify that he is indeed the Son of God, if we can say that from our hearts, then for us, the gracious dove of God's Holy Spirit has descended upon us, something to be thankful for. Because faith ultimately does not come through knowledge or IQ or education or breeding. Faith, saving faith, ultimately comes through seeing the truth about who Jesus is. I remember some years ago leading a holiday club mission in Colchester. In the Castle Park, we had hundreds of children coming each afternoon to three large marquees in the Castle Park. Most of the children, I think, from non-Christian homes with little or no connection with the Bible or the Christian faith. And I remember on the very first afternoon of the holiday club, a girl called Andrea, I think she was about 11 years of age, a girl called Andrea came to me and at the end of our time, and she said, Andy, she said, I really want to become a Christian. Well, I was delighted, but it was the first day. And we'd hardly said anything, hardly taught the children anything about the gospel. But Andrea wanted to become a Christian. And I said, Andrea, I'm delighted that you want to become a Christian, but tell me, how have you come to the decision? And I remember her words now. She said, I just know that Jesus is true. And I thought those were lovely words from an 11-year-old girl who, although she knew very little, she had seen the truth about Jesus and wanted to receive him, to believe in him, and to follow him. And it was a great joy to pray with this 11-year-old Andrea. And just as she prayed very simply, inviting Jesus into her heart, I just know, she said, I have seen, I know that he is true. If that is our position this evening, we are indeed blessed people, aren't we? We'll now turn over a page or two to John chapter 3. Let me just read a few verses from verse 5 to verse 9. Jesus is speaking to a man called Nicodemus. He's an intelligent man, a ruler, man of authority, a godly man indeed. And this is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. So here we have the symbol of wind. So it is with the Spirit. The wind, Holy Spirit as a dove descending, and the Holy Spirit as the wind blowing. Now, Nicodemus, this elderly, I guess, godly man, is asking Jesus about the how of conversion and the kingdom of God. And Jesus replies that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, he uses the wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's work. And let me ask you a question. What does the wind symbolize? What does wind symbolize? Some answers, please. What power? I thought that might be the first response. Yes? Would you agree? Wind symbolizes power. I think we would be generally agreed on that, wouldn't we? Are any of you old enough to remember the great storm of October 1987? You are officially old. You remember the great storm of the 16th of October, 1987? What a powerful wind that was, wasn't it? I remember I had to take a wedding the following day. I think it was on a Thursday. On the Saturday morning, I had to take a wedding service. It was up this way, and we had to come over the Orwell Bridge, which was actually closed at the time, so it was a lot of detours. But it's the only wedding I have attended, or certainly the only wedding I've ever taken, where I went in Wellington boots and carried with me an axe and a saw in the back of the car, because the roads were just strewn with debris and fallen branches. I remember that the bridegroom was an hour late because he couldn't get across the bridge, the Orwell Bridge, and there was no lighting or electricity or heat in the church. It was very different, but it was wonderful. It was like what they tell us about the Blitz spirit during the war, and it was warm. But what a powerful storm that was, and of course we see on our televisions, on our screens, don't we, the devastating power of the wind in different places. But although we say and agree that wind is symbolized by power, that is not the symbolism here, is it? No, it isn't. What does Jesus say about the wind? He simply says this: the wind blows wherever it pleases. That's the symbolism. The wind is independent. It cannot be controlled. It cannot be directed. It blows where it wills. It blows when it wills. It blows as it wills. And we can do nothing about it. Jesus says, and so it is with the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is a sovereign spirit. He is independent. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be repressed. He works as and where and when he wills. He is a sovereign spirit. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we can expect God to work amongst us. and in our community and in our world, whatever the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances. And we are living in increasingly difficult days, aren't we? As we look at our churches, not half as full as they used to be a generation ago. As we look at the persecuted church around the world. And we look just simply at the cultural difficulties, the freedoms that are being eroded, and the lack of interest and appreciation of the Christian faith that perhaps was stronger in earlier years. It is difficult, isn't it, as we look out. It is alarming. But let's take courage from the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit blows where he wills. He is the Spirit of God, a sovereign, independent Spirit. And God's Spirit will work in spite of evil in the world, in spite of division in the church, in spite of personal weakness and failure, which we're all conscious of. The Spirit of God blows powerfully, and he blows wonderfully. Let's expect him to do that, because he is who he is, the Spirit of God. I'm reminded as I speak of a lady I was leading a year or two ago. I was leading a little just looking group for people who were interested in the Christian faith. There's about a dozen of us, I suppose, with three or four Christians in the group as well. And a lady joined us one evening, and she hadn't come to learn about the faith, but to tell us that we were wrong. Her daughter had become a Christian through the youth group in the church. And her mum, Margaret her name was, incensed. Now, I have to say, in all fairness, that she wasn't impolite or rude. She joined in the group, but she was quite clear that we were brainwashed and that we were wrong. And she wanted to make us aware of it. And on top of that, she was very fluent and articulate. And I have to say, at the end of the evening, I felt deeply disappointed, because she had won the arguments hands down. And I said to one of the other Christian in the group, I said, Terry, I said, we win some and we lose some, don't we? We have lost this one, I think. Would it surprise you, ladies and gentlemen, if I tell you that within 3 weeks, Margaret was in the kingdom of God? Within 3 weeks, this eloquent, articulate unbeliever was in the kingdom of God. And today she follows Christ and worships him. She told me sometime later, I didn't know it at the time, she told me later with a smile on her face, she said, Andy, I went home that evening and I knew I had won. She said, but as I went home, I felt something inside. And we know what that something inside was. The Spirit of God. Despite our lack of answers and our ability to convince her, the Spirit of God moving freely, the wind of God, breathe on me, breath of God, we sing, don't we? The breath of God was moving and bringing Margaret to faith in Christ. So take heart. Let's move on quickly to chapter 7 of John. Can you think of any more symbols that John uses? Well, move to chapter 7, if you will, for a moment. And let me just read from verse 37. We're breaking into the narratives, but let me read from verse 37 to verse 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, that incidentally was the Feast of Tabernacles, something akin to Harvest Festival, but it went on for several days, was far more than just a service of thanksgiving. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So we have another symbol, don't we? We have another symbol, the symbol of the Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit. By what? Water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow. Well, water, I think, I think we all recognize, don't we, that water is essential for life. It may be colorless and flat. We may choose to drink wine rather than water if we were given a choice, but at the same time, we know that we cannot live without water. We can live without wine, we cannot live without water. Water is absolutely essential. As we look at the planets and wonder if there is life out there, the first thing they do is to look for signs of water, because life like our life, human life, utterly, absolutely needs and depends on water. The context of Jesus' words here are important. He spoke on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, something akin to our harvest festival. And in our harvest festivals, what do? We give thanks to God for, well, not least, for water. Very often in a harvest display, you will find a glass of water, a loaf of bread, a sheaf of corn, tins of food. We're giving thanks to God for his provision, his goodness in our created world. God knows our needs and has met them, not least in the giving of water, which is essential to life. It's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles, as I've said, was for the Jews of the New Testament. It was far more than just a service of thanksgiving. It went on for several days, and generally speaking, people lived outdoors. They made very simple shelters, and they lived outdoors for a week or so, getting back to nature to get a feel for God's goodness in creation. And this, we read, is the last and greatest day of the feast. Can I tell you something that John doesn't tell us, but I am told that happened on the last and greatest day of the feast? On this final day of the festival, priests would go out from Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, just outside the city, and they would ceremoniously gather water in a container, and between them they would carry this container back on their shoulders into the temple, and in an act of worship they would pour the water over the altar as an act of thanksgiving and of worship, recognizing the absolute importance of water and the goodness of God in meeting our need. And it seems it's likely that as Jesus speaks here in a loud voice, in other words, he's calling to the crowd, as he speaks, maybe the priests are passing by at that moment with this water on their shoulders, this essential for life. And it's as though Jesus is saying, look, if anyone needs water, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And that thirst will be quenched. There will be streams of living water that come from the one who believes in Jesus. That is the work, the gracious work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus invites the thirsty to come to him and promises a continual stream of life-giving water, the ministry, the life of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. By this, he meant the Spirit. So I think here, the water that Jesus speaks of symbolizes, if I can put it this way, symbolizes satisfaction and fulfillment, a deep sense of fulfillment that is only found in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that many of us, I hope and pray that all of us this evening can identify with that. Can I just tell you how something that happened when I was a boy of 11, hundreds of years ago now, as you will see, but it stayed with me, the memory, because it was an important moment for me. I was taking the 11 plus exam at school. Mum and Dad wanted me to pass, of course, and encouraged me to work hard and prepare, and they gave me an incentive. They told me that if I worked hard and did my best, I could have a bike. Now, this may not sound all that wonderful nowadays, because everyone seems to have a bike, don't they? But I can tell you that not many of us had bikes at that time, and a bike is what I wanted more than anything in the world. I managed to scrape through the 11 plus exam, and Mum and Dad were as good as their word. They took me into the cycle shop in Oswestry, up in Shropshire, where we lived at the time, and I believe they gave me a limit of £11. I saw a cycle I live in Halstead, and I saw a cycle in our cycle shop in Halstead the other day, just a push bike, for £3,000. Made me smile when I remembered, but I had a choice of bikes at 11. Do you know what I'm saying? I chose the bike, Mum and Dad paid for it, and as I wheeled the bike out of the shop, and I can remember this moment, as I wheeled the bike out of the shop, I said to my Mum and Dad, I'm never going to ask you for anything more. Did I mean it? Yes, I did. Did I keep it? No, I didn't. I meant it because I thought, I've got a bike. I've got everything. I didn't keep it because very soon the bike lost some of its appeal and no longer satisfied in the way that I thought that it would. And now, as an older man, of course, I look back and not only at myself but at others, and I say how it is possible for us to go through life like that, isn't it? Thinking, if only I could get this, if only I could do that, if only I could be the other, if only, I would be fulfilled and satisfied. Only when we reach the objective, we find there is still an ache, a longing, a deep need in the heart, that not even a bike can satisfy. I was sitting in a church down near Chelmsford recently on a Sunday morning. My wife and I had a free Sunday, and we were joining friends at this church. I sat in the back row, or near the back, and just before the service started, a middle-aged man, a well-built, strong-looking man, came and plumped himself down in the seat beside me. The service was just about to start, so we looked at one another and just said good morning, and then the service went on. About halfway through the service, I was conscious that this man's shoulders were shaking. I looked at him and he was weeping. Difficult moment, really. What do you do? He wasn't weeping loudly, just quietly weeping to himself. Well, we drew near to the end of the service, and I just spoke with him and asked if there was anything I could say or do that might help. Do you know what he said to me? He said, Andy, I told him my name, of course. He said, Andy, this might surprise you, he said, but I am a self-made man. I'm a builder by trade. I've got my own business. I've done well in London, and I've moved out to the county. He said, and these were his very words. He said, I've got everything, and I've got nothing. I've got everything, and I've got nothing. He said he got a lovely wife and a lovely family, a prosperous business, lovely home. I've got everything. And he said, I've got nothing. There was an ache in his heart, a thirst, a hunger in his heart. And he said, I woke up this morning. He never went to church as a regular thing. He said, I got up this morning and said, I think I need to be in church. And that morning, Alan gave his life to Jesus. What a joy. What a joy. This is what Jesus is talking about. If you recognize a thirst, a hunger, come to me, says Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. You will never hunger, never thirst again. And if you know that satisfaction that comes from feeding on the bread of life and drinking from that living water, then praise God, you are blessed indeed. Praise God for the work of His Holy Spirit, who creates that sense of hunger. Well, let me just ask you to turn to one more verse and we'll finish with this. John chapter 20. It's a lovely verse to finish with. John chapter 20. Let me read from verse 24. Can I just put it in context? This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and he is appearing to his disciples. He has already appeared to his disciples, but on that occasion, Thomas was not there. So now Jesus appears to them again. Verse 24 of John chapter 20. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. Let me just go back. Can I just go back a verse or two? I should have started at an earlier verse. Let me read from verse 19, can I? On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And eventually, Thomas too comes to believe in Jesus as he sees the wounds of Calvary. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the final symbol is breath. "Breathe on me, breath of God," we sometimes sing. We are familiar with that symbol. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, now let me ask you a question. How do you understand those words? He breathed on them. How do you breathe on somebody? I imagine the nearest that we can get to it is by thinking of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Would that be right? Someone is dying through lack of breath, and someone else goes to them and breathes into them living breath. And hopefully that living breath restores, revives life again. In the Hebrew language, and of course, much of the Bible was written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, the word for breath and spirit are the same word. Jesus breathes into them. It's almost as though Jesus does, if you like, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with his disciples. He breathes, he gives his Holy Spirit to his disciples. His life comes into them. And they become alive in a way that they have never known or experienced before. And of course, after this chapter, or after the next chapter, we move from the Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles, where these very same disciples, doubting Thomas, Peter with his denial, and all their own weaknesses, these very men who have been breathed into by Jesus, move out into the world and speak with such power and grace and authority that the authorities are amazed and say, "Who gave these men such authority? Who indeed? God has breathed on them his gracious Holy Spirit." Let me just expand that a little bit. If you go back in your thinking to Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, you will find that this happens in a different form, doesn't it? When God created the first man, Adam, we are told that God created him from the dust of the earth, so that there was the form of man, the first human being. And Genesis 2, verse 7 tells us, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. So Adam was formed, but not able to function until God breathed into him. God had created him. You could see that it was a man, but then God breathed into him, and he became a living being. And now in the New Testament, Jesus takes disciples, believers in him, but believers who need power to function. Timid, doubting, bickering disciples become men of courage, authority, and joy, because breath here symbolizes the very life and power of God through his Spirit. So next time you sing that lovely hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God," remember that we're going back to something fundamental: God giving us his life through his gracious Holy Spirit. Well, now, those are just brief looks at symbols. Let me leave you with a question. How can I, how can you, how can we together, as a fellowship of believers, know more of this reality? I'm going to read one more verse. You needn't turn to it, but if you want to, it's Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. And Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who asked him? Brothers and sisters, have I recently asked God for his Holy Spirit, for more of his Holy Spirit? What does Jesus mean when he says, if we ask God? Is it just a matter of asking? Just a matter of words? I think it's more than that, isn't it? I remember again as a boy living up on the Welsh border. I remember traveling with mum and dad. I forget where we were going, but I remember it was a country road, but it was a windy road, and I remember it clearly. I was sitting in the back of the car when suddenly a motorcycle overtook us, a big motorbike with a chap in the saddle and his girlfriend, I think, or his wife, on the pillion. They roared past us, as occasionally such bikes do. He tore past us, and I remember my dad saying, as the bike went past us, I remember my dad saying, "My goodness, he's asking for it. Are you ahead of me?" About a mile further on, we came to an S Bend. There on the road was a motorcycle and two bodies. Dead or alive, I don't know. He's asking for it. Was he asking for it? Well, not in words, certainly. That would have been the last thing he wanted. But he was asking for it by his actions, by the way he conducted himself, roaring past with an S Bend just ahead. When Jesus says, if anyone asks, he's not talking about just simply words, but a lifestyle, a stance before God that says, God, if you are the dove, if you are the wind, if you are the water, if you are the breath that I need, oh Lord, please give me your Holy Spirit, more of your Holy Spirit. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you do, says Jesus, how much more will God give his Spirit to those who ask him? Let us ask him and believe that it will be so, for his glory and for our blessing. Amen.